a series of messages. And if you pulled out your outline, you probably, that's probably some of you got kind of a weird look on your face today. It looks radically different than what it typically does. And so you're welcome to pull that out. It'll make perfect sense here in a little bit. We're going to have some fun with circles today. So it's art class, right? No, we're in a series that we've been calling Unhindered, The Rise of the Church. And what we've been doing is we've just been trekking our way verse by verse through this super relevant book of the New Testament called Acts. It's sometimes called the Acts of the Apostles. In your Bible, if you turn there to Acts chapter 1, your Bible may even call it that, because it's just basically that. It is a chronicling of the Holy Spirit of God working through the apostles and establishing the church here on earth. And so the real star of the book, however, is the Holy Spirit of God, because we just see His power and His influence, and man, it's just referenced throughout the entirety of the book. And so, but before we dive in today, we're going to do things a little differently today. Before we dive in, I want to read a text of Scripture. It comes actually out of Ephesians chapter 2 to kind of lay the groundwork for where we're going to head today. The Apostle Paul wrote these words to the church at Ephesus. Now, we're going to read probably in 2 years because we're taking Acts in 7-chapter bites. So we've just been doing it like in January, February, March, leading up to Easter each year. And here in a couple of years, we're going to be finding where the Apostle Paul is actually on one of his missionary journeys. He's going to establish the church in Ephesus. It was a Greek city, or it was a Roman city. And so he goes and he establishes church, or has a very fond relationship with them, spends over 2 years with them. And so he writes this letter back to them. And this is what he says. Therefore, remember, he says, that you who are Gentiles by birth, I would circle that, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember, he says, remember this, that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel. You were foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. And then he says it, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I love this passage of Scripture, but just, thinking out loud here, how many of you, upon hearing that verse and all of the language in there, you just kind of come away thinking, oh, that makes perfect sense. And my soul is thrilled as a result. I mean, anybody? Or maybe some of you are in this camp, maybe you fall in this camp. Well, I'm really not certain what all of this means, but it sounds somewhat like good news, so I think we'll run with it. How many of you are in that camp, right? Sure. I mean, so maybe ask this way. How many of you are of Jewish descent? Anybody? Do we have anybody? I didn't think so. And so for those of you who are not, which is all of us, this passage right here, I mean, it should absolutely stir our souls. It should absolutely stir our souls. And it's my hope by this morning's end that hopefully it will. As we come to understand a little more about some of the terms that are used in here, the verse speaks of Gentiles who were once without hope, having hope now in Christ, which sets the stage then for Acts chapters 10 and 11. These are two incredibly pivotal chapters in the book of Acts, and for the Bible for that matter. These two chapters contain the narrative of the conversion of a guy by the name of Cornelius. So he's the very first recorded instance of a Gentile, meaning a non-Jew, becoming a Christian. Now, how's that for distinction, right? So when we all get to heaven, right, and we all start snapping selfies with important people, right, and we're going along and say, oh my goodness, there is Neil Armstrong, right? If he makes it or not, I don't know what his faith walk is like. But anyway, there is Neil Armstrong, the first guy to have ever walked on the moon, And we run over. I'm going to be like, no. Because over there is Cornelius. He was the very first Gentile ever to become a Christian. And I'll tell you, as a fellow Gentile, I cannot begin to overemphasize the gravity of this development. I mean, this is such a seminal event upon which the whole of Christianity pivots. And you see, friends, the rest of the book of Acts makes a pronounced shift from this point forward. Okay? And here is why. Up until this point, the only people who had converted to Christianity were either native Israelites who converted from Judaism to Christianity, or they were non-Israelites who had first converted to Judaism and then on into Christianity. Cornelius is the first household, and Cornelius and his household are the first humans ever to make the leap directly to Christianity without ever being a Jew. And this is an amazing thing. So you can imagine then, therefore, that there is a lot swirling around these two chapters. And when I say a lot, I mean a lot. And these are crucial things. And I'll admit to you, I've struggled immensely this week just trying to conceptualize how to present all that's going on in these two chapters in a way that would make sense to us. Because there's a lot of terms in here that, you know, I think we maybe are wrestling with. I mean, who are these Gentiles? You know, and where did they come from? And why were the Jews, you know, the Apostle Peter included, so prejudicial against them? And then who are these Hellenistic Jewish, you know, widows that were going unserved in chapter 6 of Acts? And where in the world did they come from? And not even to mention the Samaritans, right? And so there's all these different people groups that kind of enter into this story. And so, you know, literally after three failed attempts to pull something together that would make sense and that would be applicable to our lives, this is where I've landed. And this is what the Holy Spirit has laid on my heart to lay before you. And that is a basic lesson on humanities. I think we just need to kind of level set. I think we need to step out of the book of Acts for a moment and just kind of level set on humanity and what the world was like and what the makeup was of humanity at this point in history. And the reason I want to do this is because it's going to be very difficult for us to truly understand the rest of the book without it. And my hope is this, that when we come to an understanding of the makeup of the different people groups that are mentioned in the book, it will enrich this book for us. It'll enrich the rest of this story for us, and maybe even the whole Bible for that matter. And so I hope you're ready for something today, friends, that's absolutely completely different from what we typically do. And it's just basically going to be a lesson in humanities. So I'm calling this Humanities 101. And we've got your outlines there, so let's just jump in. Here's the thing. The Bible is a people book. I mean, all the way through, it's literally a people book. It's a journal of sorts focused upon God's interaction with humanity. And it's a humanity which He created, and therefore the Bible, to truly make sense to us, we've got to have an understanding of mankind as it's presented in the Bible. So that first circle there, let's talk about mankind, the first 2,000 years. And so I've given you this first circle there. You want to write in the middle of that circle there. And the first, for the first couple of years, it was just basically the world kind of just included this one people group who were just people created in the image of God. I mean, from Genesis chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And then you slide down to verse 26. He says, "Let us make mankind in our own image." So contrary to what your humanities professor may have tried to teach you in college, right? Humanity emanated from God. And so God creates this incredible earth, puts an incredible garden in it. He populates it with animals. And in verse 26, it says that let us, he's talking about the Trinity there, the Holy Spirit of God, God, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ, said, "Let us make man in our own image." And so for the first couple of thousand years, it was basically like one common people group, and it was just simply that, people created in the image of God. And so these are stories like Adam and Eve, and then you eventually we move on a little further, and we run into guys like Noah, where God literally, because the earth had become so profoundly evil, that God literally did a reboot, and he destroyed all of humanity, sparing the family of Noah. And chapter 10 is kind of a neat checkup in Genesis because it literally gives us a table of nations. So it kind of gives us a breakdown of how humankind was subdivided. And so you can see it's a people book. I mean, right from the very beginning. And it's basically, it gives us this like a table of nations based upon the descendants of Noah. We run into the story of the Tower of Babel, where that humanity kind of becomes fractured a bit. And so the Lord then began creating culture. And so by giving different languages, and so we had these different cultures that begin to form. And so for about the first 2,000 years, this is what humanity looked like. Okay, it was basically just, you know, everybody kind of lumped together, and it was just a bunch of people that were created in the image of God. But then things take a shift. They take actually a radical shift beginning in Genesis chapter 12. And this is that next slide there, where mankind becomes, it's this mankind, that the Abrahamic period of time. So in other words, God reaches into that circle of humanity and he pulls out a guy by the name of Abraham. And what does he do? He gives Abraham some really big promises. And what he says to Abraham is, Abraham, I'm going to make you special, and I'm going to give you a bunch of descendants, and all those descendants are going to become a mighty nation. And not only that, but Abraham, I'm going to give you a land. So what we have here, literally, Abraham, with the birth of Abraham, or with the advent of Abraham, we have literally the birth of the Jewish nation. And so mankind, humankind, then kind of took on this view where we basically had, when you think about mankind, you had basically two groups. You had Jews, right, and everyone else. And this is really important to grasp, because if we don't get this, I'm telling you, friends, the New Testament is not going to make sense. And I want for it to make sense, because I don't want us to be a group of people who just, I hear this often. I hear people say things like, I try to read the Bible, but I just don't understand it. Anybody? Right? I try, but there's just parts of it that really don't make sense to me. And so what happens is then a lot of us, we just give up. Right? And I don't want us to be that group of people. Right? And so that's why I want us to understand and to grasp these sorts of things. Because I'll tell you, when we understand this, the rest of Scripture will come alive. The New Testament will come alive. The stories of Jesus, I promise you, they're going to come alive. The rest of the book of Acts, it's going to leap off the page. It's going to be like a lot of aha moments where, oh, okay, now I get this. This makes perfect sense. So now I understand when Paul wrote to the Ephesians that you were once not a part, you know, of God's family. You were far from God. Well, here's where that started. Okay, because God had to start the redemptive narrative somewhere, right? And so where does he start? He starts with this guy, Abraham. Just a normal guy. There wasn't anything real special about him. He was likely a pagan. He probably was not worshiping Jehovah God, but he was a man of incredible faith. And he did everything that God told him to do. And so from there, he basically, it just kind of progresses from there. And the Jewish nation is born. The people of Israel are birthed. And so then what God begins to do is he begins to say, I want you to distinguish yourselves from everybody else. Okay, so I'm going to give you some commands, if you will. And so we have the Ten Commandments, right? And God says, I'm going to give you some ways that you can differentiate or distinguish yourself from everyone else. This term literally means I'm going to make you holy, right? So in making them holy, it doesn't mean so much that he's going to make them, righteous or pure, but rather he says, you're going to be distinct. And your distinction is going to be grounded in me. And so he gives them these Ten Commandments. There are also these standards of worship that he gives to them. There are labor laws that he gives to them. And you're going to be different because you're going to work 6 days and you're going to take the seventh day off, because when I created the earth, I worked the first six, took the seventh day off. You're going to be like that. He also gives them these dietary laws, right? And these are the things you can eat. These are the things you cannot eat, right? Hamburger, okay. Pulled pork, no, right? If it slithers on its belly, no. We don't eat snakes, right? We don't eat eels, right? He's saying those. So he gives them these dietary laws. And he says, this is what's going to differentiate you from the rest of the world. Because there are certain things that are, I'm going to deem clean, and certain things that are unclean. And so I want you to kind of delve into these things. So these Jews, from this point on. So as you can imagine, though, you know, like it happens, right? You know, anytime we start segregating people into different groups, what happens? They kind of develop this air of superiority, right? And these Jews, man, they'll become pretty smug. They'll become pretty, you know, they'll become pretty puffed up and pretty proud of themselves that, you know, they were God's chosen people and those folks weren't, right? And we're good because we eat these and we don't eat that. They're bad because they eat that and they don't eat the other things. They, you know, we worship, they don't. And so, as you can imagine, there's just like an air of superiority. This is going to come into play, and this is very important to catch because it's going to really make a difference when we get to particularly Acts chapter 10. And these Jews, they get bounced around a good bit. They're going to be divided into 12 different tribes based on the sons of Jacob. They're going to go down, they're going to spend about 400 years enslaved down in Egypt. A guy by the name of Moses, the Lord's going to raise up Moses. He'll bring them out of that Egyptian slavery. A lot of great stories there, right? The parting of the Red Sea, the wandering in the wilderness, God leading them with a pillar of fire by day, or a pillar of fire by night, a pillar of cloud by day, and so on. And then you know, he's going to lead them right to the very edge of the promised land. So they've become, God's held his promise to this point, the promise he made to Abraham. He's, you know, he's given him descendants, and they've now become a mighty nation. And it's Joshua then who will fulfill that third promise of leading them into the promised land. Okay, and so Joshua will lead them in there. And then there's this long period of time where they're ruled by kings. And they'll reach their zenith under the reign of a guy by the name of Solomon. Maybe you've heard of him. Okay, I hope if you've been around here for any period of time, I'll assure you, you've heard of Solomon. He's written a couple of pretty big books in the Bible, like Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. These were books of the Bible that were written by Solomon. He was a great and a powerful king. He built the temple in Jerusalem. And so Israel, it reaches its zenith under the rule and the reign of Saul. So they've now possessed the promised land. They, for the most part, have driven out everybody else, right? Those unclean pork-eating slime balls, right? Right? In their minds, right? In their minds. Okay? They've driven them out for the most part, and so it reaches its zenith. And then this next thing happens here, this next slide. The kingdom of Israel becomes divided and conquered. I mean, it's just as what God promised, a kingdom divided cannot stand, right? And so literally what happens when Solomon dies, he has two sons, okay? There's Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Rehoboam assumes the throne, and Jeroboam was having none of it. And so a bunch of people rallied around Jeroboam, and there was literally a civil war that took place. And just like in the United States of America, it was divided north and south. And so the kingdom of Israel then becomes divided. You have this northern kingdom, which is under the rule of Jeroboam, and then there's a southern kingdom, which is under the rule and the reign of Rehoboam. Now, this is important to catch because when we understand this, this is where the Samaritans are going to come from, okay? If you've ever wondered, well, who are these Samaritans that, you know, that people held at arm's length, particularly through Jesus' ministry? Right, it's birthed out of this split right here because what's going to happen? The kingdom divides, and there's like this long roller coaster ride, just a series of kings, some good, some bad. The northern tribes, they had a harder time keeping their acts together. They worshipped idols and everything else for quite some time, and so they're the first to fall. And so about 730 years before Jesus is born, the northern kingdom falls to the Assyrians. And so the Assyrians, they sweep in and they conquer the northern kingdom. You know, the southern kingdom, they held on a little longer, but eventually in about 587 years before Jesus is born, the southern kingdom then falls to Babylon. And so when these kingdoms came in, okay, and what would happen back then, and we've talked about this before, when the Assyrians would come in and conquer a new people group, you know, well, how do you maintain your rule? I mean, how do you get their allegiance? And so what they would do is they would do this thing. It was known as this process of subjugation. Big word, I know, but here's all that it means. What they would basically do is they would go in and they would basically deport or export, right, all the people of prominence, smart people, intelligent people, people in academia, rulers, kings, military leaders, and things like that. They would remove them from their land, right? And then they would deport them and bring them back to Assyria, right? And then they would work with them to kind of basically get them to, just to kind of be assimilated into the Assyrian culture. And then they would send Assyrians into the land, and they would literally, and I don't mean to be vulgar or anything, but they would literally breed that culture out. And they would send in people, and they would just basically begin intermarrying, right? And after a couple, two or three generations, well, I'm a quarter part Jew and three quarter part Assyrian. And so then that way it just loses its distinctness, okay? And the Babylonians did the same thing with the southern kingdom. Okay, they came in and they exported, all the prominent people out. Some of them are guys that we've heard about, guys like Daniel in the lion's den. That's this story. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego? Remember these guys? They were Jews that were deported over to Babylon, right? But here's the thing. Here's the difference. The northern kingdom crumbled, and they did not hold up well. And they just began to, just become more and more assimilated into the Assyrian culture. And they began to intermarry, right, with pagans, which was, a huge faux pas. It went against everything that the Lord had taught them and told them before, right? When he said, these are the things you need to do to remain distinct. The northern kingdom, they could not follow it. And so they just kind of crumbled. And they just kind of, just became very easily assimilated. The southern kingdom, though, remained a lot more true. They had better leadership. They had written some documents that helped them. Hey, these are some of the rules. These are some of the things. You want to remember these. They disseminated them among their people so that they'd remain faithful. And so they went to Babylon, and they remained a lot more pure than the northern kingdom. And then eventually what happens, the Persians come in and they wipe out both the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and they say, okay, all you Jews, you're free to go home. So they return home, right, for the most part, and what do they find? Southern kingdom, remain fairly faithful. Northern kingdom, not so much. Where did the northern kingdom, where did they dwell? In a land called Samaria, okay? And so there was a lot of disdain. And the southern kingdom, the southern empire had a lot of disdain toward the northern kingdom because they caved in. And they just viewed them as a bunch of half-breeds, right? They just viewed them as a group of people that could not keep their act together. And so there was a lot of disdain toward them. And so they became known then in the New Testament as the Samaritans, right? So when you read stories like, the story of the Good Samaritan, now you see why that makes sense. Because what Jesus was trying to teach, you're probably familiar with the story, right? There's a parable about, a man that was falling into the hand of the thieves. He was like beaten, left for dead alongside of the road. And what does he tell? He says, well, there was a priest that came by, looked at the guy, said, nah, not going to touch him. And he moved on. There was another guy who was a Levite, was a respected Jew. He looked at the guy and said, nope, not going to help him. He moves on. And then he says, this lowlife, Samaritan comes along, and what does he do? He ministers to him. So now you understand why, right? When you see this, what I mean by the scripture comes alive. Now you understand why this was a severe poke in the eye that Jesus is delivering to the religious leaders. When you think about the Samaritan woman at the well, Jesus, in his ministry, there was a point where he told his guys, hey, go grab some lunch somewhere, go grab some hamburger and fries. And he goes, I'm going to go up here and I'm going to rest. Well, where does he wind up? He's in Samaria. And when they come back, who is Jesus conversing with but a woman at the well? This just did not happen. And so they were completely, his disciples were completely blown away by this. That one, he was fraternizing with a Samaritan, and worse, he was fraternizing with a Samaritan woman. You just did not do these types of things. And this is what got Jesus criticized a lot. And so a lot of it just emanates right here from this story. Well, let's move forward on. And here's this next slide here. This is basically then, what did Israel look like? What did mankind look like when they came back into Israel? Okay, so in other words, after they come out of exile and they go back into the promised land, what did things look like? And that's what brings us here to this slide. And this is basically what the spiritual landscape was. And this is what really sets the table, therefore, for the rest of the book of Acts. Because when they came back and they repossessed the promised land, they began to reestablish right, the Jewish way of doing things. And so what we had was basically, this was their frame of reference. You had God over here, and the only way that you could get to God, the only people that had access, right, the only people that had access to God was the Jews, right? Where did this take place? Remember? In the temple, right? Right here in the temple. This was Jerusalem. The temple was in Jerusalem, right? And you had the Holy of Holies, which was the presence of God. And so in their mindset was basically this, that the only ones who really had access to God was the Jews, okay? Now, if you were not a Jew, so you were a Gentile, and all Gentiles mean is basically, in its probably its easiest form, is known as the nations. So basically, everybody who was not a Jew, they became known as the Gentiles. They weren't, you know, Jewish by birth. So they were, you know, pork eating, you know, no goods, right? And that's kind of how they viewed them, right? And so they were the Gentiles. You'll notice that in their mindset, the Gentiles what had no access to God, right? So now you remember back when we read that Ephesians chapter 2 passage, remember what Paul said, you who were far from God, you who you know had no relationship, you who were foreigners, you who were not Jewish, right? You were once far. This is what he's talking about. It's right here. It's right here. And the only way, as a Gentile, if you were not born a Jew, the only access that you had to Jehovah God was you had to convert to the Jews' religion, which was known as Judaism. Okay? So this sets up a new class of people. Okay? So that's this group here. Okay? These are the Gentiles who converted to Judaism. Okay? And so when we get to Acts chapter 6, if you remember, the church was growing, things were going great, and all of a sudden, what happened? There was a group of women, a group of widows, who, when they were divvying out food to the widows, there was a group that was being left out. And who were they? They were known as the Hellenistic widows. This is where they camped. They were right here. And what they were Greek women, who were widows, so their husbands would have been Greek, and at some point their household had converted to Judaism. Okay, and so they were then known as Hellenists. So when you run into that in the rest of the book of Acts, and we'll see this again and again, when we hear reference to the Hellenists, this is where they live. They're right here. They're Gentile by birth, but they converted to Judaism, and so they camped here. And so even in that story in Acts chapter 6, you begin to see some of the prejudice, right? Because what happened is, you know, there was a group of guys that were the apostles who were supposed to be divvying out food to the widows. And what did they do? They showed preferential treatment toward the native Israelite women. And so they would serve the Jewish women first, right? And if they had anything left over, well, then they would go and they would divvy it out then to the Hellenistic women. And that's why the problem arose, which in Acts chapter 6, it became such a ruckus that it began to draw the apostles away from their primary role of preaching and shepherding. And so what did they say? We need to find six guys filled with the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, and let's just delegate that out to those guys, and they can make sure that these Hellenistic women are being treated. So that's where these folks lived. There's the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember? Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. This is where the Ethiopian eunuch lived. Okay? Where had he been? He was going home, right, to Ethiopia. God calls Philip to go to join him. And where is he going? He's on the road from what? From Jerusalem back to Ethiopia. What had he been doing in Jerusalem? Remember? He was attending one of the festivals, right? He was attending one of the Jewish festivals, which was required, right? Which was required of all Jewish men. And so he was in this camp as well. He wasn't born a Jew, but he had converted to Judaism. Okay, so just to give you an idea, so hopefully this will help us as we proceed forward. And so this is basically the model that when the Israelites came back into Israel and repossessed the promised land, this was pretty much how things worked. Okay, right up until Jesus came into the picture, right? And Jesus, this was the spiritual landscape when Jesus entered the scene. Okay? It was right here. So this is how the Jews operated. This is how religion worked. Okay? This was the game that they played. And Jesus came, and he came saying things like, no. You know, for these people to get from there to here, it's not through, you know, through Judaism. No. He said, but what? I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me, right? And so Jesus comes and he really struggles with this paradigm. He really has a hard time with this, and he didn't play by the rules. He always kind of hung out over here, right? And he was with those low-life, pork-eating, you know, people that were on the outside looking in, and this created a lot of problems for him. You know, this is why the Jews actually really kind of hated him. And this is why Jesus had some disdain toward the religious elite, right? Because they were making it very difficult for people who were far from God to become close to God. And so he comes and he just kind of blows this whole thing up. You know, he gives his life. We read that in that 2 Corinthians chapter 5 passage. What happened when Jesus was hanging on a cross? What happened in the temple? Do you remember? The curtain, right? The curtain from the, you know, from the holy place to the Holy of Holies was rent, and it went from top to bottom. And so what did that mean? You know, that was a big, big deal. You know, what that meant was is that now everybody, not just the elite, not just the religious elite, had access to God, but now everybody, you know, had access, to Jesus or to Jehovah God. And it was through the person of Jesus Christ. So he just kind of comes and he kind of blows this up. And then he resurrects and he ascends into heaven, right? And right before he ascends, he says something interesting in Acts 1:9. Remember, he says, guys, I want you to be my witnesses. Here's your marching orders. What did he say? I want you to be my witnesses. Where? Where were they? Where? Remember? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. And so Jesus said, you're going to be my disciple. You're going to be my witnesses. Where? Well, it's going to start here. It's going to start in Jerusalem, right? So we'll start here. This is Jerusalem. And then it'll break forth once we go from Jerusalem. Then we'll get out into here, into Judea, right? So this is basic. So in Judea. So basically what they're doing is they're getting the low-hanging fruit, right? These are people who already knew who Jehovah God was, right? And so it was a short, easier step for them to go from Judaism to Christianity because they already had that common theme of this worship of the same Jehovah God. So Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, right? Samaria was kind of where they were kind of on the outside looking in. And then the uttermost parts of the world. This is where chapter 10 comes in. Okay? Because this is where Cornelius lived. Okay? This is where Cornelius hung out. And so what happens, right? Here's what we're going to learn. This is in a couple of weeks. But what happens is for the, this is what I said at the beginning. Cornelius is the first recorded Gentile, somebody who was a non-Jew, to make the leap, right, from Gentile status straight to God. So now you can see, right, now you can maybe understand why this will cause all kinds of questions in the Christian faith. Because the Jews, they were slow learners. And so what they did was, okay, I understood what Jesus said. I understand what he came and established his kingdom. All they did was basically they just kind of interjected, you know, Jew slash Christian. And so they still had it in their mindset. No. To access God, it was ingrained in them. No. To access God, you still have to come through, you know, the Jewish faith. They couldn't understand in their mind, they could not view somebody who was not circumcised. Of the circumcision, right, which was one of the gold standards. That's one of the things that really differentiated the Israelites from the rest of the world, was that they were circumcised. And they just could not in their minds wrap around how somebody, a pork-eating, uncircumcised Gentile, had direct access to the Lord. And it becomes a huge issue. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 15, we'll get there next year, but in Acts chapter 15, it caused such a ruckus that they literally had to call a convention. It's called the Conference on Circumcision. Can you imagine this? I don't even want to think about the flyer on that, right? You know, hey, sign me up, right? You know, so they literally have this conference on circumcision because the religious leaders, they just could not in their minds grasp how someone could go from Gentile to Christian without coming through the Jewish tradition. And that's going to be a big deal. And Jesus gets pretty hard on them over this. you know, anything, any barriers that we would put in the way by way of ritual or rite. And when we make it difficult from people who are far from God to enter a relationship with God, you just better believe that Jesus is going to have some harsh words. And this is kind of where it goes. Because Jesus, when he came, he prayed a really powerful prayer right before he ascended, right before he was crucified. And it's actually, you know, we hear about the Lord's Prayer, right? I mean, I was in a memorial service just yesterday, and they had us recite the Lord's Prayer out of Matthew chapter 5, Our Father, who art in heaven. That's really not the Lord's Prayer. That's more the model prayer. The Lord's actual prayer, the true Lord's Prayer, is found in John chapter 17. And it's right before Jesus is crucified, and he offers up this incredible prayer because this was going on. This was going on. And it was all divided up. And they're making it hard for people to come to the Lord because of these traditions and these rituals and these, you know, all of these things. And Jesus had a hard time with this. And so he prays in the garden in John chapter 17, my prayer is not for them alone. He goes, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. So no more Jew and Gentile, right? No more Israelite and the nations, you know, no more Samaritan and Jew, right? But that they would all be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world, and he said, this is why this is so important. He said, this is why it's so important that we eliminate this. He says, why? So that the world would believe that you sent me. That the world would believe that you sent me. So what about today? So that was the image. That was a picture, you know, actually of the, you know, the first about 9 chapters of Acts. This is what the world looked like. What about today? This is that last slide here. What about today? Friends, throughout it all, there's been a consistent ribbon of grace weaving all throughout it. And that ribbon is the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, and all throughout it, all the way back, clear back into Genesis, you know, it wasn't like the Old Testament was God's plan A. And he said, you know, he picked out a group of people through Abraham, gave them all these rules to keep. If you keep these rules, you know, you'll come joy heaven with me. If you can't, you won't. And then they couldn't keep all those rules. So God had to go, oh, yeah, we need to rethink this whole thing, right? Okay, Jesus, are you willing? Last ditch effort here. Would you be willing, you know, to go down and to die for them, as though Jesus were plan B? No, no, no. Jesus was plan A. Jesus was the plan from the very beginning, and it's just laced all throughout the entirety of humanity. There's been this consistent ribbon. I want to read that Ephesians 2 passage, but I want to read a little further into it. And this is what he says. If you want to turn with me, go to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 11. And now hopefully we read a portion of this at the beginning, and I hope now it kind of comes a little more alive for us. And it we'll grasp this for the amazing verse that it is. He says this, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcised. So, you know, when we had the three up there, the Gentiles were the uncircumcised, and you had the circumcised, which were the Jews. He says, by those who call themselves circumcision, that done in the body by human hands. He says, remember that at that time, you were separate from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel. You were foreigners to the covenant promise that was made to Abraham, that was not made to the Gentiles. That was made to Abraham and to the Israelites. He says, you were excluded. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenant of the promise. You were without hope and without God in the world. That was the world Jesus came into. Those who were on the far right of that spectrum, the Gentiles, were right there, completely and utterly without hope, right? They were without hope and they were far away. Far away from God. But, verse 13, that's a big transitional phrase there. But, he says, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one. Okay? He's made the two one. So there's no longer Jew, Gentile, Greek, but rather he's made the two one, the uncircumcision and the circumcised. They're now one, it says. And he's destroyed the barrier, dividing the wall of hostility. Notice the words, the language he's using. This was hostile. I mean, these Israelites were hostile toward the Gentiles and vice versa. He says, by what? By abolishing his flesh, the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose, get this, his purpose was to create himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and he preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near, Jew and Gentile alike. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Get this, consequently, here's the good part. Consequently, he's talking to us. Remember, we don't have any people of Jewish faith in the room, right? So he's talking to us. You are no longer foreigners and aliens, but your fellow citizenships with God's people and members of God's household built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and it rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Man, if that does not stir your heart, friends, I don't know what will. I really don't know what will. And the way I view it is, friends, this is really the current day picture of what mankind looks like. And it's simply this. In this world, there are basically two people groups. There are Christians who are now one in Christ, right? So there's no longer Jew, there's no longer Gentile, there's no longer Greek, there's no longer slave, there's no longer free. He says there's no longer male, there's no longer female, but rather what? He says we're all one. We've been united by the blood of Jesus Christ. So we are either Christians who are one in Christ, right? Or we're non-Christians, right? We're non-Christians. And what makes a difference? What makes a difference? It's simply accepting his son, Jesus Christ, as my Lord and my Savior. That's what it comes down to. That's what it comes down to. And that just kind of sets the level sets then. It just kind of sets the stage then for where we're going to go through the rest of the book of Acts. And we're going to see, you know, here in a couple of weeks, Cornelius, who was once far from God, you know, come close with God. And how... And how much the Lord had to work to persuade Peter, the Apostle Peter, to set foot up there, right, in Caesarea and preach to him. And it's going to be a fun story. But I hope now that it'll make more sense. And I know this has been tedious today. And I hope you're able to hang with us. You probably felt like good gravy. I just went back to high school to a humanities class. And, you know, what was that all about? But I just hope with this level set and this understanding that, man, that the Word of God will just become more and more alive to us. I mean, you cannot read the book of Hebrews without this understanding and it make any sense. There's large sections of the book of Romans when he talks about being grafted in that would make no sense without this knowledge, right? And so it's just my hope and my prayer that we'll take what we've learned today. I would keep this outline, you know, fold it up, keep it in your Bible, and as you're reading through and think, wow, I'm really not understanding this, pull it back out and say, oh, okay, this was the landscape. This is what Jesus walked into. This was the mentality, right? And I hope it's helpful for you. Can we pray? Father, thank you for your word. And, you know, God, we're just thankful for all of it. You've told us in your word that it's profitable. Every word of it is profitable, and we can learn many things from that. And Lord, I thank you that you are a God who has forever been engaged in humanity. And Father, that from the very beginning, Lord, it was your desire to share in eternity with us, with you in a very, very real place called heaven. And Lord, we're just stand amazed and in awe and humbled by the process by which you instilled to get us there. And Lord, I just pray that the Holy Spirit has made clear to us today, you know, your plan of salvation and how you just set the stage for the coming of Jesus, and that we can have a relationship with him and therefore enjoy an eternity with you in heaven. And Father, I pray for if there's anybody in a room this morning that maybe finds themselves in that people group of non-Christian, Father, lost, without hope, far from you. God, thank you for making that path so much easier. And God, I'm grateful for your son. And I pray that if there's one in our room today who's never surrendered their life to your lordship, that today might be their day. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.